Well, last week we started the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to go to 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're actually covering three actual main characters in this book. We've got Samuel the prophet, and then we've got Saul, who will be the first king, and then we have David, who's going to be the king after that. But I want to take a moment because I appreciate the Breeze in here and was corrected on something I said last week. We talked about a time period of a united kingdom and a time period of a divided kingdom. We talked about the United Kingdom being under those two kings, and then Solomon comes on the scene, and Israel begins to split between the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. Actually, from what I understand, from what I've been corrected, I haven't had a chance to go back, but I trust those who have corrected me. The actual southern tribe was not just Judah, but it was also Benjamin. And then there were 10 tribes to the north that are called Israel. But we'll get there, and probably, let's see, we've got 1 and 2 Samuel, probably 20 chapters in each. We'll probably get there sometime in 2011. I kid you not. We'll get into 1 and 2 Kings during that time period. Well, remember where we're at. We have just completed the time period of the judges. The judges were characterized by what phrase in Judges 21:25? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what's right in their own eyes. This time period hasn't changed. That time period of the judges covered from the time they left Egypt to going into the time period of judges is actually when they come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And they conquer the land, they distribute the land, and then they wrestle back and forth with the people in the land that they failed to remove. They go into sin, they go into suffering, they make supplication, and then God sends a Savior to them. It's about a 350-year period, covering from about 1100 to 1050 B.C. Well, as we start 1 Samuel, we get a little bit of overlap, because Samuel starts with the birth of Samuel. And it starts somewhere around 1100 B.C. and ends at about 970 B.C., approximately 130 years covering into the life of David for these two books. So that gives you kind of a feel. Remember, we talked about the three themes you're going to find, and really, to be honest with you, you'll find multiple themes on these two books, but I wanted to concentrate on three themes. One was the sovereignty of God. Remember, it's the hand of God that's causing these things to happen. And make no mistake about it, we are not wind-up toys that are turned loose. The universe was not created, wound up, and let go for the last 6,000 years. It's been carefully and meticulously guided by the hand of the sovereign God who has a plan for you and a plan for me. That's the sovereignty of God. Remember, at the hand of God, a barren woman is going to become fruitful and become a mother of six. A donkey wrangler and a rancher is going to become the first king. A lowly shepherd boy is going to conquer a giant. He's going to become king. That's the sovereign hand of God, and we'll see that this morning. In addition to that, we talk about the Spirit of God. We see the Spirit of God in 1 and 2 Samuel. In the Old Testament, it's a different dispensation, if you will. There's a different way where God dispenses His grace. And one of the things He does is by His Holy Spirit, He comes upon men to do mighty and powerful things. We certainly saw that in the book of Judges, right? What happened when the Spirit of God came on Samson? Somebody died every single time. It says the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson. Something or somebody is going to die. The Spirit of the Lord is one of the emphases we see in Samuel. But it empowers an individual to serve as king, and it empowers an individual to speak as a prophet. And last but not least, we see the sinfulness of man. You know, you don't have to go very far in Scripture before you see the sinfulness of man. And we're going to see it this morning in the priesthood. We're going to see it in the priesthood in some pretty decadent ways. And judging by the age of some of the individuals in here, you're going to have to follow me because I can't do too much exegesis on what's going on. So you'll have to follow me in that. The sinfulness of man, both personally or what I would call individualistically and nationalistically. It's not just individuals who are caught up and bound into sin. The nation as a whole, nationalistically, get into sin. Sound familiar? No, we're not talking about this time period. We're talking about the time period of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you begin making your way to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we've got the time period. We've had the birth of Samuel last week. And remember, the birth of the first Samuel prophet had Hannah, Samuel's mom, weeping in the sanctuary. She was barren. She was in conflict with a second wife. Elkanah, her husband, had taken a second wife when found out that Hannah was barren. And so there's this conflict in her home. The conflict was actually described as Peninnah, the other woman, thundering against Hannah. So Hannah finds herself in the temple weeping before the Lord. Not only that, but Hannah then was waiting on the Lord. She cried out to God. She called out to God in the temple. Eli, the priest, comes up and says, "What's going on with you, woman? Why are you drunk at this time of the day?" She says, "I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my heart out to God." And so he blesses her, sends her home, and Hannah waits for the Lord. She comes back to worship the Lord. And when I say she worships the Lord, she responds to what God has revealed to her. She has a child, she brings that child, and she leaves this child at the temple. Now think about the stretch, think about the difficulty of that for a woman who has been barren for so long, and she finally has a child, and what does she do with that child? She has to trust God enough to give that child back in keeping of her vow. Well, that's where we are in the nation. We've got a priest named Eli who's got two sons, Hophni, which means tadpole. Oh, man. My kids, you need to be thankful I didn't call any of y'all Hophni, right? That would have been messed up. Shamgar, the destroyer. Yeah, that's a name for a child. Hannah worshiped the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to get a study in what's called contrast. We're going to see a strong distinction between two individuals. We're going to see a woman who approaches God in prayer. We're going to see sons of the priest who reproach God. An approach of God and a reproach of God. We're going to see a prosperous woman who gets kids, and we're going to see some men who get killed. Or at least we get warned that they're going to be killed. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2, a study in contrast, four parts. It's a prayer of worship. It's a pattern of wickedness. There is a prosperous woman. And there is a prophetic warning. And the warning is kind of like an understatement, if you will, because we know that truth will play out. Ready to get into this in 1 Samuel chapter 2? Let's dive in. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We look at a prayer of worship. And this is Hannah's prayer. And perhaps it's a song. It's extremely similar to what we're going to see at the end of 2 Samuel 22 in a year and a half from now, where Hannah's prayer is very similar to David's prayer as we close 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's near the end of 2 Samuel. And it's a prayer that contrasts sharply to the last prayer we heard her pray. What was the last thing Hannah was praying? Hannah was praying, Lord, I'm barren. Lord, I'm crying out to you. Lord, visit me. Visit your maidservant. Visit your maidservant. And the child that you give me, I will give back to you. Well, this is going to be a different prayer. Here's Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Listen, if you get nothing else out of this morning, remember that an individual who faithfully served God, who sought God, who cried out to God, will find herself rejoicing in the Lord. And by the word of God, that's the promise to you this morning. If you have walked through struggles, if you've walked through trials that are not self-inflicted, self-inflicted is something completely different and it's a consequence of sin. But if you have sought out the Lord and you have struggled, your heart will rejoice in the Lord, just like Hannah's praying. But she also says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. That's an indication that her strength, horn is a symbolic term for strength. Sure, her heart, her horn, her strength is exalted in the Lord. Here's a fun one. She smiles at her enemies. Now, don't you know that's going to make people uncomfortable? You've got somebody who's your arch enemy in your household. They have been taunting you. They have been tormenting you. And they look at you and you just smile back. You know they're going to have a hard time sleeping at night. But here she is. I'm smiling at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She's speaking to the Lord. She said, there's no one holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. She has finished her confession and profession unto the Lord, and now she's going to begin in her song, begin in her prayer, speaking to those around her. She says in verse 3, take no more, or talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bones of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Look at the contrast. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven. That's not an indication that she's speaking of herself, because Hannah only actually has six children. But that number seven is the number of God's perfection. It's the number of God's completion. It's a common number used. Even the barren has borne seven. But she does speak about Penina, her conflicting individual in the home, and she who has many children has become feeble. Verse 6, she says, the Lord kills and He makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He brings up. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He lifts up. Verse 8 says, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes. And to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. This isn't an indication of some scientific statement that the earth is sitting on some sort of pedestal, by the way. The scriptures are clear that the earth hangs among nothing in the creation account and in the book of Psalms. What he's indicating here is just the stability with which God holds the earth in the palms of his hands. It says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And she closes her song with this, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, or the strength of his anointed. You know what's interesting? She has all this tremendous prayer, and then here comes Elkanah, right, in verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. Isn't that an interesting thing? She has this beautiful praise and blessing in the congregation, and Elkanah takes the family home from church. That's a statement in itself, isn't it? But the child, here's Samuel, the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And what that says is, as a young child, they're leaving him with the priest. They're leaving Samuel with Eli. Here is my only son at this point, having extra chance. She leaves Eli, or leaves Samuel with the priest. Now, it's interesting that number 7 is the number of perfection, because if you really take this prayer apart, you actually see 7 confessions, 7 contrasts, and 7 convictions, if you will. It's amazing. Where was Denise? 18 points, 12 points. There's 21 of them for you if you'd like. 7, 7, and 7. The confessions here are of the holiness of the Lord. The contrasts are by the hand of the Lord. And the conviction is because it's the heart of the Lord. And we see those in there. We'll go through these pretty quickly because there's other stuff to dive into. The confession of the holiness of the Lord from those 11 verses. 1, she rejoices in the Lord. 2, the strength is exalted in the Lord. 3, she smiles at her enemies. Remember to do that, folks. 4, rejoices in his salvation. And then she does these 3 declarations. She declares his holiness, God's uniqueness, and God's stability. God is unique. There is no one like him. But he also has tremendous stability, and he is holy. That's her confession of the holiness of the Lord, those 7. In contrast, she talks about what the hand of the Lord has done. And there's 7 of those, beginning in verse 4, taking us to verse 8. Mighty are the broken, but the weak are strengthened. The satisfied become hungry, but the hungry are filled. The barren has borne 7, the fertile has become feeble. Some are killed, some are brought to life. Some are sick, some are restored. Some are made poor, others are made rich. Some are humbled, and others are exalted. Those are the 7 contrasts in that prayer. And last but not least, there are 7 convictions she has coming from the heart of the Lord, stemming from the heart of the Lord. Number 1, she knows that God guards the feet of his saints. Now, wait a minute. What are saints? Today, the saints definition is a little different than what you might find from some denominations. Some denominations wait until an individual dies, and if their bones don't, or if their body doesn't decompose, among other things, they say, oh, that person must have been a saint based on what they did. But you know what the scriptures in the New Testament declares a saint? It declares an individual who has called Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. Those are who the scriptures declares the saints. Which is kind of strange because technically you're looking at a saint. And those of you who know me know I'm anything but a saint in my own right. But because of what God has declared. He guards the feet of his saints. Secondly, he places the wicked in silent darkness. And I stopped to think about that this week. He places the wicked in silent darkness. Did you ever think that hell was not just a place of flames that can't be seen because there's darkness? But have you ever thought that hell was going to be a place of intense silence? Can you imagine spending eternity with knowing nothing but your own thoughts? And downplaying or playing through your mind over and over and over again the things that you missed. The opportunity that you had to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you forfeited. The times where you could have served Jesus Christ, but you forfeited. The times where the pastor said you need to accept Christ as your Savior to be saved, and you forfeited that. You skipped that. You chose to do something else. Hell perhaps has a time of silent darkness. He places the wicked in silent darkness. He breaks the adversaries into pieces. He thunders against the wicked. The 5th one is he judges the ends of the earth. The 6th one is he gives strength to his king. And the 7th is he exalts the horn of his anointed. And while I tease that at this point Elkanah takes the family home from church, this woman is rejoicing. Listen, men. This woman is rejoicing in the temple because her husband packed up the kids and took everybody to church. Men, we've got a godly responsibility We've got a godly responsibility, and it is so much easier, and I know the ladies can attest to this, when the husband gets up to take the family than when the family leaves and the husband's left in bed or stays at home. Godly men take their families into the congregation where the women can bless the Lord and flourish as a result of that. And when a man does not take his family to the temple of God, to the place of worship, his family languishes. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He takes his family to church. This is a woman who has a prayer of worship. It was Hannah's prayer, verses 1 through 11. Well, we're going to draw a contrast here. We're going to continue the narrative in verse 12. This is a pattern of wickedness, and now we get introduced to the first PKs. And I know what you're thinking. PKs are pastor's kids. Uh-uh. Before there were pastor's kids, there were priest's kids. Okay. Y'all know what I'm talking about? PKs, DKs, MKs? Alright. Pastor's kids, notorious for doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. DKs, deacon's kids, notorious for doing things they're not supposed to. MKs, notorious for doing things they're not supposed to. Well, here's the original PK. Here are the PK leaders. Actually, they're not quite the PK leaders. They're actually a second group. Because before Eli had two sons who were wicked, Aaron had two sons who were wicked. And you remember how that went? The Lord killed them both. Let's look at some PKs here. Let's look at their pattern of wickedness. Now the sons of Eli, now is an indication that there's something distinct going on. You've seen an individual who walks with the Lord. You've seen an individual who blesses the Lord. Now means we're changing course here a little bit. We're going to give you a different view. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. I'm going to explain some of this so you kind of understand what's going on in a minute. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. And so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Let me explain kind of what's going on here for a minute. The priests were authorized to take certain portions of all the sacrifices that came. The Levites didn't work for themselves. The priests didn't work for themselves. And so if they were going to get anything, it came at the hands of those who made an offering. Kind of like the churches today. For full-time pastors, the only thing they get is what the congregation brings. Okay, and they're designated a certain amount from the Lord. And the church's goal is to make sure they're giving the pastor and the priest what God has told them to give them. Okay? And so we've got these guys, but they're not content with what God has authorized for them to take. And so within the pots, within the cauldrons, instead of getting the portion that's designated for them, they take these fish hooks, and I don't know about you, but I'm thinking of a grappling hook. You know what I'm talking about when I think grappling hook? You know those three-pronged hooks that you use to go up over the wall? And I'm thinking if you've got a pot this big, and you drop a grappling hook this big, you're getting everything in the pot. They're taking everything. These guys are taking everything that was designated for what? The Lord. Wait a minute. These are offerings that these people are making for the Lord. They're coming and stealing what is designated for God. And they're called wicked and corrupt. Verse 15. Also, before they burn the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. Now, I can kind of understand that. You know, I did desert survival training. Several days without food. You go 56 hours with food. You're wandering around in the middle of the desert. You're acting like you're in a nuclear environment. And when you finally get to eat, it's rattlesnake. Now, I don't mind rattlesnake. I just like it fried. Okay? And here we were in the middle of the desert, and we were boiling the rattlesnake. Boiled food kind of loses its flavor. These guys didn't want boiled food. They wanted it roasted. And here's the problem. The fat was to be removed from that, and the fat was designated unto God. To God Himself, when they offered this sacrifice to God, the fat was to be removed, and the fat was to be burnt as an offering unto the Lord. And they say, uh-uh. No, we want it with the fat. We want God's portion too. They should really burn the fat first. Somebody's got enough sense to tell these guys, listen, if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you can take as much as your heart desires. He said, look, let me burn with God, and then you can have the rest. But these guys are wicked. He would then answer in verse 17 or verse 16, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So we've talked about what these guys are doing with the offering, but let's go back to verse 12 just a minute. Because it says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. If there's an understatement in Scripture in the English language, this is one of them. Because the literal translation of this Hebrew word we are calling corrupt here is son of Belial. You know what that is? That's son of Satan. These guys are being called by Scripture the sons of Satan. Go PKs, right? Oddly enough, in the last chapter, in chapter 1, verse 16, Hannah is arguing, do not consider your maidservant to be the daughter of wickedness. Literally, she's saying, Eli, don't call me a daughter of Belial. If Eli is going to call anybody a son of Belial, he should be calling his own kids that, these PKs. Remember, he's got kids just like Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. God killed Nadab and Abihu. What do you expect to happen here? Chapter 4, we'll see that. Now stop and think for a minute. Step out of Scripture in the Old Testament and think about it from the perspective of the New Testament for a minute. What does Romans 3:23 say? The Bible tells us, and maybe you're here and you're not comfortable, you're not used to the Bible. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Meaning God's got this standard and we keep falling short of this standard. We keep sinning against God. You're not stealing His fat that's supposed to be made as an offering, but what are you taking that's God's? His time? His tithe? His talent? Are you taking that and holding that back and keeping that for yourself? In front of God? Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that sin is death. That because of that, you deserve to die. Folks, what this means is that God is justified to take the life of anyone at any moment. To kill them at any time. And we're shocked when God kills somebody in Scripture, and we read that. You know, I did that last night. I said, on Bible Gateway, God killed, or the Lord killed, 77 hits. Not all of them were God killing somebody. But not all of those were single deaths either. Some of the times, it was multiple people dying at the hands of God. And we've gotten so out of the Old Testament, and so out of the reality of who God is, that we're almost shocked when God kills somebody. And the reality is, that is the character and nature of God. Paul warns in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, not because I'm afraid that God's going to kill me, but because as I walk with the Lord and I look back 26 years ago to when I got saved, that I realized God had absolutely every right to kill me for my sin, but He chose not to. The stunning thing isn't that the Lord kills. The stunning thing we should realize is that He sometimes doesn't. Man. And for those who have walked into the church, who feel like you're safe here, you're not. That's where Ananias and Sapphira died. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And when we see this, we should walk, live, and speak with an acute awareness that we deserve to be killed by God. Now, pop quiz time. Youth, I drilled you about this Wednesday night. Those who were here Wednesday night, sorry you missed it. We're going through Hebrews. Great study. But we went through a passage, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. We, several of us talked about it afterwards to make sure we clearly understood this. So here comes a pop quiz. Starting in verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. The second half of that verse says, they did not know the Lord. Does that call to mind any scripture we were in Wednesday night? It should. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Do you remember what that says? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know the Lord. And those who don't obey the gospel. What was the end result of those people who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? They were shut out from everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians says. Folks, do we expect anything different here? What were the implications? They died. Here are these guys. They're using a three-pronged flesh hook. I'm back in the narrative. Using this three-pronged flesh hook to indicate, here's what they're saying, we're going to take whatever we want rather than wait what the Lord has designated for us. And with the threats of force, they are stating, we're going to take what was designated for the Lord, the fat that was to be burned, and we're taking it for ourselves. I don't care what God wants. I don't care what God wants. I'm going to do it anyway. Is that you? Is that how you behave sometime this week? I don't know what the Lord wants, but I'm going to do. Here's the summary of their actions. That section summarizes this way. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and we're about to see how it really gets worse. For men abhorred and they despised the offering of the Lord. Here's a gift that was to be taken by God, for God, for His purpose, to remove sin. And folks are taking that for themselves. Listen, there is a sacrifice today that's been presented to God. That is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has taken Himself, He's taken your sin and my sin and put it on Himself. If you abhor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if you say, I don't want the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to count for me, I don't want to have anything to do with your offering, God. That is going to be just as... No, it's going to be more destructive than what you see in the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Again, this is a chapter of contrast. We've got a woman who approaches God in prayer. We've got priests who have reproached God through the sinfulness. And now we're going to see that prosperous woman, verses 18 through 21. And I think it's kind of humorous, actually. Verse 18. Here's a contrast. What are the sons of Eli doing? Stealing stuff before the Lord. Verse 18. But... Here's something different. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child wearing a linen ephod. Now I hope you youth really begin to appreciate that. The Scripture teaches you have always been a part of the service of the Lord. You know, it seems like a foreign concept today that the youth get to serve as adults in the congregation. It's only foreign because for some reason the church has relegated you guys to the next generation. I don't see it that way. Not when I see Samuel. Not when I see David. Young men, young women being raised up by God to serve. We put them behind microphones, we put them behind guitars, and we allow them to take the offering. We have them around the men, ladies, especially best class. Thank you for the secret sisters who are interfacing with these young ladies so that our veteran ladies are teaching these young ladies. And there's going to be a time when Scott's class and Susan Tony's young men go together for a class, and the men are going to be with the men. We've done that on several times. I wish you could be here, ladies, for men's prayer breakfast. To see that half of them are the young men who are being trained. Why? Because that's what Scripture says. It shows. Where was Jesus at 12 when he played in hide-and-go-seek with his parents? He was in the temple. He was in the temple. And that's where our young men and young women are going to be. Samuel, verse 18, ministered before the Lord, even as a child. He even gets to wear a linen ephod. That's cool. Verse 19, moreover, his mother... This is sweet. In verse 19, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe. The ephod would go over this cute little robe. And she'd bring it to him year by year when she came with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. I wonder at what age Samuel said, Mom, come on, you're embarrassing me in front of everybody. I don't know. I'm telling you, I thought this was interesting. Verse 20. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Listen, here's what he's praying over her. You've given a child to the Lord. I'm going to give you five back. The Lord's saying, I'm going to give you five back. The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the Lord that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. Verse 21 says, And the Lord visited Hannah. Why does Hannah have children? So that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Why? Because the Lord visited her. That sovereign God that everybody thinks is just to be forgotten or is so irrelevant today, right? I can't stand it when I see churches saying, we preach what's relevant. Listen, the Word of God's relevant. Jesus Christ is relevant. The sovereign hand of God is relevant. I don't care about your three principles for dating or your five principles for building wealth. I want to know about Jesus Christ. I hope you do too. Meanwhile, the child grew. Where? Before the Lord. Here's a child. Listen, this child's ministering before the Lord. And there is absolutely nothing that keeps any of you in these first three pews from doing anything different. Nothing other than your own heart. You can stand and bless the Lord, but you know what? Eli's son stood where? In the temple. Where were they? They were at church. But they were wicked. They were wicked. They were up front, but they were wicked. Now, my point here, and I would argue this, that the fertility of Hannah is not the result of Eli's prayer. I'm not impressed with Eli. It's the result of Hannah's faithfulness. She would give Samuel her only son unto the Lord, and she kept her vow. But after a while, I can't help but wonder if they asked Eli to stop praying, or if they were tempted to stop going to the temple. I mean, stop and think about it. Here's the conversation between Elkanah and Hannah in my mind, right? Elkanah says, hey, you want to go to the temple this year? And Hannah says, no, every time I go up to the temple, I come home pregnant. That's what the Scripture says when you distort it just a little bit. We enter the last section of this, verses 22 through 36. And we're not going to cover it in too much detail. But there's a depth and there's a wealth here. Let's pick up in verse 22, the prophetic warning. And quite honestly, it's more than a warning. It's more than just a warning. It's prophetic. Here is a prediction of what's going to happen. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel. There is nothing worse as a parent than hearing from somebody else about the activities of your children. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I want to come back to this because up to this point, maybe you didn't see anything wrong with dropping a flesh hook into the cauldron or the pot and taking the meat out. Maybe you don't really see anything significant in taking the fat before the Lord got it. But you will see something really grotesque, really... I mean, this is a flagrant foul, folks. They lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And that's an area where I have to almost leave it at that exegesis, right? We understand what the word lay. Adults, tell me, do you understand what it says when he's laying with them? We're not talking they're taking a nap together, okay? Verse 23, so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. I have to come back to that in just a minute. Verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Who's going to save that person when the bus is none less than God himself coming to take righteousness? Who's going to be able to intercede on that behalf? Nevertheless, listen, they did not heed the voice of their father. Why did they not listen to their father? I think there's two reasons. Here's number one, the most important. Because the Lord desired to kill them. Wow. You know, I'd be afraid if I knew Mike was coming after me. But when God says it's His desire to kill somebody, who's going to stop that? And I'll give you a hint. No one does. In the upcoming chapters when we see that. When does sin become so much that God decides to take a life? You make the Lord's people transgress. I think that's one of the keys. When you cause a group of other individuals to begin sinning against the Lord, you run the risk of greater judgment. You run the risk of losing your life very quickly. If you see a man sinning a sin unto death, the idea there is, look, if he's doing something that is going to result in the death. You can't do anything about that. You cannot pray for that. God is going to take that. Now, what are these men doing? We've already seen that they forcefully took the things that were meant for the Lord, the sacrifices that were meant for the Lord. That's what they did with the things the people brought. Now let's look at what these men are doing with the people who are coming. They lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, we need to understand what the purpose of these ladies were, because these ladies were at the temple, they were at the door of the tabernacle, and they served a distinct purpose. In Exodus 38:8, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It talks about there being a laver of bronze and its base of bronze, and from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So at the opening of this tabernacle, where in Shiloh, at the opening where the priest served was this giant bronze laver. It's a giant washing tub, if you will. And here in verse 30, or Exodus chapter 30, here's what its purpose is. Exodus chapter 30, verse 18 and 20 through 21. You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, watch this, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. In case you missed it the first time, he tells you again the warning. And it shall be a statue forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generation. This bronze laver was set up so that the men, the priests, could symbolically be cleansed by this water. It's symbolic. But if they didn't do it, they were going to die. Now look how grievous the sins of Eli's sons are. The ladies that are there to help take care of this, they're sleeping with them. You want to know why God had set it in His heart to kill these men. Listen, there is a tighter reign. There is a tighter judgment for those of us who stand up before the Lord. I often like to call it an umbrella to give you kind of the image, right? A young believer has those monster beach umbrellas of protection. The man who's called to minister before the Lord has a real tight, tiny umbrella. He's got very little room to vary out from underneath that before he gets himself wet and in trouble. The women that the sons of Eli were sleeping with were there to minister. But what they've done is these guys are copying the temple prostitutes that the neighboring Canaanite worshipers used. Remember, the Israelites are around the land of Canaan. The way the Canaanites would worship is they had females in their temple who were prostitutes. And that sexual act was considered part of the Canaanite worship. And the sons of Eli thought, hey, why don't we build a church like our culture? You see, God calls His people to holiness. God calls His people to be separate and distinct. And the sons of Eli were mimicking the church culture of their time. And I have to wonder if the modern church movement is not headed in the same direction. A church so bent on meeting people in their culture that they're becoming just like their culture. That's the sons of Eli. I saw a bumper sticker this week when we were coming in on Wednesday, and it made me think. It said, not your ordinary church. I don't remember what the name of the church was, but it says, not your ordinary church. And I wonder, you know, why don't we make bumper stickers that says, such and such church, boring as ever. You know, such and such church, irrelevant. I mean, that's really what they're saying about the other churches. What is the church? It's the bride of Christ. How well would it go if I said, oh man, the wife of Mike is, what if I said, man, Warren's wife is, Richard's wife is, man, you start talking about the bride of Christ and other churches that way and slamming them, what are you saying about the bride of Jesus Christ? But my concern is that the men who lead those churches are leading those churches in a very dangerous way. When they want to become the culture to reach the culture. When the language coming out of the pulpit is the same language you learn on 6th Street after a guy's had 8 beers. And if you think I'm kidding, just go listen to some of the language that's used in some of the most popular churches in Seattle. They have desired to so much become the culture that they're in. And God says, I've called you to be holy and distinct. And these sons are more interested in mimicking. What's happening in the lives of these guys? I think Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 1, we hear these three phrases in talking about individuals who've given up on the Creator and are now worshiping the creation. They've given up on the Creator God and they're worshiping the creation. This passage is specifically in reference to homosexuality, but I think there's more to it than this. When individuals give up the Creator and worship the creation, because I think heterosexuality is capable of doing it just as well. In Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, it says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them up, verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. And then in verse 28, it says God gave them over. That is a completely different word. It's as if God's saying, I told you once, I have told you a second time, you're done. Strike 3, you're out. And if you think our 3-strike rule on felons is bad, the 3-strike rule with the gospel of Jesus Christ, where an individual continuously rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ and will not turn to it, has far greater results. You're not going to be bound in prison the rest of your life. You will spend the rest of your eternal life apart from God. 1 Corinthians 5 tells the church to do something similar with individuals. It says, give them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So it should be no surprise to us that the author indicates the Lord desired to kill them. And then it draws another contrast. Because verse 26 says, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. Does that sound familiar? In Luke 2:52, shortly after the 12-year-old Jesus Christ is done playing hide-and-go-seek in the temple, it's what his parents write. It's what Luke writes. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with men. And why shouldn't these two sound the same? Samuel was given unto the Lord to become a prophet and priest to anoint the king. Christ was given as a prophet and priest and anointed king. What we see in these books, in their best behavior, is Jesus Christ. prophet, priest, and anointed king. Back to the narrative, and we'll close this up quickly. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27, because we're still looking at the prophetic warning. Because now a man of God comes to Eli. This man of God is, in theory, a prophet. It's a prophet. He comes to Eli and he says to who? To Eli, not to the sons. But for some reason, he's coming to the parent of the wicked sons, and I'll explain why. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? What was Samuel doing? He's wearing an ephod. And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? He's saying, look, I set you apart as a priest, Aaron's sons, whom you are. I have set you apart, and I've given you absolutely everything you need, and that's not sufficient. You're coming to take more. He tells Eli in verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering? Folks, that's like saying it's an insult. It's a rejection of those things, which I have commanded in my dwelling place. But here's a scary phrase, men. Here's a scary phrase, parents. Hear this. Here's what the prophet says to Eli. Because you honor your sons more than me. Parents, you want to get your kids killed off quickly? Honor them more than you honor the Lord. Bend to them rather than bow to Jesus Christ. Your sons are honored more than me. And he tells them, you make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. This isn't a statement about obesity. This is a statement that Eli is participating in the indulgence and the gorges that his son were participating in. We'll find when Eli dies in the fourth chapter, it says two things. It says he's old and he's really, really heavy. And it's an indication that here's Eli telling his sons, don't do these things when he himself is practicing the very things because he's taking of the food in a similar manner. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, this is going to be scary, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. That's not a flesh wound, folks. Okay, what that is he said, I'm going to cut off the strength of your men. So that there will not be an old man in your house. If he said that to you, there's not going to be an old man in your house, you would anticipate dying quickly or dying young. Verse 32, and you'll see an enemy in my dwelling place despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And he's saying, look, if I'm going to kill your sons at the altar, they're going to bring you grief. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age or in their vigor, in their youth. Verse 34, here's where it comes home. Here's what the prophet is saying, God is saying to Eli. Here's what God is saying to Eli. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, make no mistake who they are, in one day they're both going to die. Kelly, imagine God saying, Trey, John, they're going to die on the same day. Mike, Alex, and Jesse, they're going to die the same day. That's scary, isn't it? What do you do when God comes before you and says, I'm killing your two sons in one day? It's going to be a sign to you. Pay attention. I'm giving you a sign. Because you honored your sons more than me. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they will both die. Verse 35 says, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And guess who that is? It's Samuel. Who will do all that is according to my heart and in my mind. I love that because it tells us that we don't only have the cranial knowledge of God. We've got to have the cardial to come with it, the heart. That's more than just head knowledge, folks. It's the heart of God. And you can have all the knowledge of the head you want, and if it never changes your heart, all you've got is head knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. It says, I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. Do you see what he's saying? Please put me in one of your priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. These guys were in this office and they were gorging themselves. And God's saying, the ones that I don't kill, they're going to come begging for food. They gorge themselves. Why? Because God is a God of contrast. Remember the prayer? He raises up, He lowers. He gives life, He kills. He takes the satisfied and makes them hungry, and He takes the hungry and He fills them. It's a contrast of God. And He does so because Eli himself is participating in the same wickedness. Romans 1:28, the passage continues and it helps us understand why Eli gets the sharp news. Because he knows the righteous judgment of God and that those who practice such things are deserving of death. That he not only does the same, but he approves of those who practice them. So Eli should anticipate that his sons are going to die when? He's very old at this age. And the sign is for him, which means Eli's going to be alive when he gets the news that his sons die. So he knows that it's coming soon. I can't imagine what it would be like to receive that message from the Lord and to not be able to do anything about it. But you know what, folks? This isn't a passage about taking your children to church. Because Eli's sons were in church all the time. Eli's sons were in the place where God met His people. In fact, they even became priests, but the passage says that just like individuals in this congregation, they were in church, but they did not know the Lord. Folks, ultimately, this isn't a book about parenting or a chapter about parenting. It's a chapter about choices. This book is about the choices. Right? Two women on the road to Bethlehem with Naomi. One goes home. The other one goes into the blessings of God. Two sets of sons. Samuel chooses to minister before the Lord. The other sons do not. Two thieves hanging on a cross. One chooses the Lord and receives the promise that'll be in paradise. The other enters into an eternity apart from God. You know, I've tried to figure out how to summarize this section, and I don't have to. The Second King has done that for us. Psalm chapter 1 says this, and if you haven't memorized this, memorize it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. Do you know what it means to stand in the path of sinners? Here's a group of guys going to do the wrong thing, and you're waiting in their path because when they get to you, you're going to go with them. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But, another contrast, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. Listen, men, a weekly quiet time is not sufficient. You meditate on the law day and night, God's Word. That passage says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever that man who meditates on the Word of God does shall prosper. But it says the ungodly are not so. But are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff is the portion of the wheat that holds the husk, the nut in it, right? You toss it up in the air and the wind comes and blows the chaff away. No one wants the chaff. The chaff is gathered together and it's burnt. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Throughout Scripture, there is a distinction between those who will follow the Lord and those who won't. And just like everybody we read about, you are faced with the same choice. Will you follow the Lord or will you not? Now, what does it mean to follow the Lord? It starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Recognizing that your sin has separated you from God, and the only way to deal with that sin because it deserves death is to have someone else die in your place. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. He's died to take your sin. And you can despise the offering just like Eli's sons did, or you can receive the offering that God's Son Jesus Christ has made for you. And you can do it this morning about 3 feet from where I'm at. When we come up and the ladies come up and sing, you'll have a time of invitation. People are going to be standing and you're going to have the opportunity. You know what I don't like? I don't like this every head bowed and every eye closed. Listen, if you can't make a decision for Jesus Christ when people are watching, It's not a decision for Jesus Christ. Cowards don't get saved. People being drawn by the Holy Spirit will do it no matter what. And a person who's being called unto salvation from the Lord, you cannot keep them in the seat. They can't keep themselves in the seat. They will come to receive Jesus Christ. And so this morning, just like everybody else in the Scriptures, you're given an opportunity to choose. Will I follow Christ or will I not? Some have made a decision to follow Christ and you haven't been baptized. That's the next step. God says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the next act of obedience to receiving Christ. But make no mistake about it. Just like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were in a church and they would die apart from God, there are people in here this morning who are going to do that, make that same decision. Year after year, sitting in the congregation, not coming to Christ. You want to know what drives me nuts? That. Because God's called me to proclaim Jesus Christ, to lead people to a saving knowledge. By hook, by crook, if I had a flesh hook, I'd drag you out of the cauldron pot and out of hell and put you in. I can't. Holy Spirit's got to do a work in you. And you'll know, because God will call you to meet me down front.